Our First Corinthians, chapter 4. For I think that God has set forth us, the apostles, last, as it were appointed unto death. For we are made a spectacle, or we are made a theater, a stage. We are made a spectacle unto the world, and to angels, and to men. During recent weeks, we were considering together a study on the two spirits. We noticed that our God, the sovereign Lord of all, has a mighty challenger, a determined, deadly, sinister foe who is out to oppose his program. And we notice that there is a great conflict going on today, not only on the earth, but above the earth. There are two great opposing kingdoms. There's the kingdom of God, and there's the kingdom of Satan. One is of light and truth. The other is darkness and error. And between these two great rival kingdoms, there are immense collisions. Now, these great battles are not only raging out there in the real world, but they are being reflected by turbulence and upheaval here in this world. But you say, I don't quite understand that. How in the wide world could struggles, spiritual struggles that are out there in faith, have any effect whatsoever upon human conduct down here? There's a very real connection between the two. What is it, for example, that causes the rising and the falling of the tides on this planet? Are the tides affected and controlled by some human bit of machinery or technology? Of course not. The tides, the heavings of the oceans, are controlled by the strange, mysterious influence that the moon exercises. Moon? Incredible. No, not incredible. It's a fact. Scientists cannot explain it. But there it is. The movements of the moon have a very, very definite influence in determining the rise and fall of uncountable millions of gallons of water on this planet. How far out is the moon? It's about 250,000 miles, 240,000, 250,000 miles away, and yet it affects this planet. But wait a minute. We enjoy on this planet light. That light emanates from the sun. The sun's light takes around 8 minutes. According to our chronology, about 8 minutes before it reaches this planet. In other words, the sun is up about 8 minutes before you see it. It's 93 million miles away. And yet, friends, when the influence of that great air out there comes and bathes this planet, the whole of life wakens. There'd be no vegetation, there'd be no life on this planet at all if it were not for the sun. And outside we enjoy the illumination that comes from that far-off mysterious orb in the heavens. The Bible distinctly teaches that the struggle between great potentates, great angelic princes, whether they are holy and obedient to the Most High, or whether they rebel, rebels under the control and leadership of the devil, those great titanic struggles out there affect affect the rise and fall of violence and attitudes among the sons of men down here. Now, this morning, I want to consider with you a subject that is very seldom dealt with, the subject of angels. If you are a believer in this Bible, you must be a believer in the existence of angels. What play are angels, anyhow? They are beings superior to man, created before man's creation, and that are subservient, for the most part, to the will of their great Creator and Lord. Angels appear everywhere in Scripture, from the opening of Genesis through to the end of the Revelation. These mysterious beings move according to the divine behest, on behalf of their ministry toward God and their ministry toward man. The psalmist described them in the 104th Psalm, in that outburst that goes like this. I think I can quote it. Bless the Lord, ye his angels, that excel in strength, doing his commandments, hearkening unto the voice of his word. Did you notice that little phrase, that excel in strength? Angels are superior physically, and they are superior intellectually. And they are the beings, the creatures, that delight in the Word of God and carrying out the will of God. And let me say that these angels are intensely interested, believe it or not, they are intensely interested with the great drama that is unfolding on this planet. Then you said you have scripture for that? Yes, indeed I do. Now, do I say? 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verses 9 and 10. It may be that when our brother read the scripture a few moments ago, you skipped it over and you said, well, I don't quite know what it means, but there it is. Let's look at it in close-up. Verse 9 of 1 Corinthians 4, for I think that God hath set forth us, the apostles, last, as it were appointed to death, for we are made a spectacle unto the world, and to angels, and to men. The Revised Version makes a slight change, which is more accurate. We are made a spectacle unto the world, even to angels, and to men. Let me read this in the a modern translation. Just listen. For I think that God has made a show of us apostles at the end of the procession, like men condemned to death, for we are a sight for the world, for angels and men. Dr. Arthur Way puts it like this. It seems to me that God has exposed his apostles to public view like the doomed wreckers that close a triumphal procession. That we, like them, have been exposed in the amphitheater before the eyes of the world, yea, of angels as well as men. You know something? The imagery behind this text has to do with what they called a Roman triumph. Ever hear of a Roman triumph? Let me tell you how it worked. A Roman triumph was a magnificent holiday and celebration that was designed to honor a victorious Roman general. The Roman Senate was the only official body that could authorize a triumph, and it was rather a rare occasion. What happened? Well, in order for a general to enjoy a Roman triumph, he had to bring the war to a successful conclusion. Not only that, but as a result of the war, the boundaries of the Roman Empire had to be extended. and more territory acquired for the empire. The solemn procession began at the outskirts of the capital, Rome, and it moved through the streets to the capital building itself. And the order of the procession went like this. First of all, there were the Senate and the magistrates. They led the procession. Following them were the trumpeters, the Roman trumpeters, that awakened the emotions of the spectators on every hand. Then came, behind the trumpeters, a display of the spoils of the war, the booty. And behind the spoils came the victims for the sacrifices, for the animals, the oxen, the sheep, and other animals that were to be sacrificed to the gods or the goddess, particularly Mars, the god of war, and these were the victims that followed the display of the spoils. And then came the prisoners. What a helpless, hapless lot they were. The prisoners, they were next in the procession. But behind the prisoners came the chariot of the victorious general. That chariot was pulled by four well-groomed horses. He was clothed in purple and gold, and above his head was suspended the crown of Jupiter. The Romans called her Zeus. The greatest of all the gods, the crown of Jupiter, was held over his head by an attendant slave. Behind the victorious general that brought the crowd to their feet with great acclamation, behind him came his army, the soldiers. But bringing up the rear were the doomed captives.
Well, you say, but wait a minute now, the prisoners were ahead.
Ah, yes, the prisoners were ahead. But at the rear of the procession were certain captives that were to be impaled to the stake or thrown into the amphitheater of Flavius to be torn to pieces by the lions. The doomed, shuddering captives brought up the rear of the procession. This, my friends, is the imagery behind the ninth verse. Listen, I think that God has set forth us, the apostles, last, like those shuddering, doomed wretches. At the end of the procession, the apostles were appointed unto death. We're not on our way to thrones in this world. We are not to expect crowns and applause from this world. We who belong to the true commander who has been rejected by this world, the Lord Jesus Christ, we are like the doomed wretches at the end of the procession, bringing up the rear. I think that God, says he, has exposed his apostles to public view, like the doomed wretches who close the triumphal procession. That we, like them, have been exposed before the eyes of the world, yea, of angels and of men. You get the end of verse 9, what he's saying? For we are made a spectacle. You know that that word spectacle in the Greek language is the word from which we derive our word theater, theatron. Theater is exactly the same word. We are made a theater. We are made a stage. Both to angels and to men. Isn't that something? I have always known, and you Christians have always known, that you are being observed by men. Of course you are. When you take your stand for Jesus Christ, when you confess your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and that he's your Savior and your King and your Lord, the world is going to watch you. You're a marked man. You're a marked woman.
If you're a nurse in the hospital, if you're a stenographer, a clerk in an office, if you're a young person on a high school campus or in the university campus, if you're a businessman in the office, if you're a neighbor, you are being watched. I am being watched by critical eyes of the lost and the Christless all around us. We profess to belong to another Lord, another world, another set of principles. We march to a different drumbeat than the world does. The world is watching us. And when they see you and me doing a dishonorable thing and an unchristian thing, then they blame not only you, they blame our Lord. And they say, this gospel that you and I profess is phony. It doesn't work. Ah, you don't need to come and preach your message to me. If that man's a Christian, I'm not interested. He can peddle his fish somewhere else. I'm not interested in his gospel preaching. He doesn't live the life. He lives it by double standards. They've got very, very excellent vision, these unconverted people around us. 20/20 vision, my friends, are watching us. But that is only half the text, after all. It says we are made a stage, we are made a theater for the world, both of angels and of men. What? Don't tell me that angels are watching. Yes, they are. Yes, they are. Angels are watching, and they're very interested in the drama on earth. And I want to think with you of their concern and their care and their curiosity. The concern of angels. Concerned. Are they concerned with what's going on this planet? Yes, they are. And they're jealous. They're jealous for the honor and the glory and the dignity of the God who commands, they delight in, and they obey without any question or hesitation. They're interested. They're concerned for his honor and glory. And that explains, for example, what we have in, for example, in Genesis chapter 18. I read this story yesterday morning when our brethren were gathered together for prayer, for the Saturday morning prayer meeting. It's a very interesting story in the 18th chapter of Genesis. If you have your Bible open, touch it just like the turn, and look at verse 20. It's very mysterious. It puzzled me for a long time. I couldn't understand what this meant. And the Lord said, this is Genesis 18 and verse 20, the Lord. They have done all together according to the Christ, which has come unto me. I will know. The word cry is really outcry. Outcry against come up before me. Does that help us understand it? Angel. Principality. Power. We're looking down on those unspeakably vile cities of Sodom and Gomorrah that were spiritual and religious and moral hogwashes. They were looking down and they were saying to the Almighty Lord, you've got to do something about this. This is an intolerable situation. You cannot tolerate this vice and this evil and this defiance down here. And the angels that are described in the fourth chapter of the book of Daniel as watchers. What? Three times over in Daniel chapter 4, angels are described as watchers or observers. They're concerned with us. And they came to the living God and they said, God, you're righteous. We know your righteous character. You cannot look with any degree of tolerance on sin. Look at this down here, Sodom and Gomorrah, those vile cities. God says the outcry against Sodom has come up to me. I have now go down and investigate and see whether they've done all together according to Christ. In a strange language. Didn't God know? Of course he knew. Well, then what does he mean? I'll go down and investigate. Dear friends, listen carefully. God has a challenger. God has a challenger. The devil. And whenever God takes action, there is not only invisible evidence, there's visible evidence as well, so that every mouth really shut. God said, I'll go down and I'll check out this report that's come to my throne by my holy messengers, the angels. What did he do? God sent two angels down into that city of Sodom. You know what happened? Hold your breath. They tried to corrupt the angels. It's the most hideous, sickening stuff in the book of Genesis. These homosexuals, they tried to corrupt those angels. And even when the angels smote them with blindness, even then, they were satisfied.
Now, question is, there any question now as to the guilt of Sodom? Any questions you want to ask about Sodom? Did you see what happened when those holy angels went down in the form of men to the citizens of Sodom? Did you see what happened?
Oh, do I see what happened? God says, all right. All right. I must ask. I shall ask. The angels are the watchers. They are the observers.
Sennacherib, that godless king of Assyria, came against the people of God, and we're going to devour them. The people of God, oh, sure they were backslidden.
The angel said, Lord, they're thy people.
They're thy people, Lord.
God said, all right, one angel
went down and smote the whole army of the Assyrians in one night. 285,000 Assyrians were dead by morning light
by the stroke of one of God's sheriffs, his angelic sheriffs.
The same with Herod in the 12th chapter of the book of the Acts.
The angel of the Lord smote down that man who was so swollen with pride and importance.
Angels are concerned with what's going on earth. Incidentally, Christian, that may help us to understand that strange verse in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 that says, for this cause ought the woman to have power or authority on her head because of the angels. You ever puzzle over that one, 1 Corinthians 11? The teaching there is this, that when a woman prays or prophesies, she should have her head covered. Just the same as conversely, a man, when he prays or prophesies, should not have his head covered. And he says, sure, the angels are observing. The angels are watching.
And the amazing thing is, beloved, that God is teaching angels something of his wisdom and his purposes in the church today.
Ephesians chapter 3, verse 10 says this, now unto the angels and principalities and powers in the heavenlies might be made by known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. To me, that's astonishing. If God said, look, earth can learn lessons from the angels. Take your cue from the angels. See how they behave, and you behave like them. He says, just the opposite. He says to the angels, you see that uncovered man praying? You see that covered woman praying? You see, the man represents my son, the bridegroom. The woman represents the church. And the church is subject to the bridegroom, the head, and therefore she should have her head covered. The angels are watching, and they're seeing in that an illustration of Christ and the church.
Because of the angels. Isn't that strange? Several times in Scripture, it says that angels are concerned with the glory of their Creator in the conduct of those who profess salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ. But not only that, they have their care as well. Angels are not only concerned for the majesty and glory of God, but they care for the people of God. And you say, do you believe in angelic ministry? Of course I do. The last verse of Hebrews chapter 1 reads like this. Hebrews 1:14, speaking of angels, are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister on behalf of those who are about to inherit salvation? Now, the salvation there is the final installment of salvation. You see, salvation's in three chapters in the Bible. I have been saved from sin's penalty by my Savior's cross. I am being saved from sin's power by his life on the throne as my great high priest. I shall be saved from sin's presence when he comes again and gives me a new body. And it's looking forward to that salvation, the final installment of salvation that'll be mine when Jesus comes. In the meantime, angels are entrusted with the care of God's people. Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister on behalf of those or serve those who are about to inherit salvation? You say, well, I've never seen an angel. No, I haven't either. But they see you and me. They observe us. It's like a one-way mirror. They see me. I don't see them. But they're very real, nevertheless. And they're watching our conduct. And they're caring for the people of God. They are the Lord's bodyguards, as it were, that are released for the care of his people. I think of an illustration of that in Hagar. The 21st chapter of Genesis is a story, a very touching story, about Hagar, who was the mother of Ishmael by Abraham,
and who was sent out from Abraham's tent because of the misconduct of Ishmael and at the behest of Sarah. Cast out the bondwoman and her son. Abraham took a bottle of water and he put it on the shoulder of that woman, and he gave that mother her boy, Ishmael, and he gave her some provisions, some bread, some food, some victuals, and he sent her up. And she wandered in the wilderness of Beersheba, and the water was exhausted in the bottle. And she was adrift, friends, in that arid, waterless desert. And there she was. And the child was crying for drink. And she was just so caught up with thirst. There's no water. And she put the child under a tree, you remember, under a bush. And she withdrew a bow shot, and she said, "Let me not see the death of my boy. Let me not see the death of the child." It's a stirring story. Here was a dying child. It was a dying mother. Nothing in the bottle empty, and the provisions gone. Oh, let me stop this morning. Are you here this morning, Hagar? Are you here, Hagar? The bottle is empty. The pleasures of life have evaporated into thin air. There's nothing to them, but empty, but unsatisfying. You're thirsty this morning. Listen, the angel of the Lord saw that woman adrift in the desert of Beersheba, and he called out, and he said, "What aileth thee, Hagar?" The Lord opened her eyes, and there was a well of water. She was at an orgy. And she took a little bottle, and she filled the bottle with water, fresh, sparkling water, and she took the baby, and she revived the child. And the angel of the Lord said, "It's all right, Hagar. I've been watching you. I'm caring for you." And Ishmael became an archer. And Ishmael and his mother were saved. The angel of the Lord, at the behest of the Most High, came for her rescue and her salvation. Let me say in passing this morning, and I'm tempted to stop right here. If the bottle is empty, and your heart is empty this morning, and you're saying, "Lord, I'd like to know you. God, I want to know you. I want you as my God. I want salvation. I want eternal life." You won't find it in the bottle. You'll find it in the well. He'll lead you to the one who said, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water." I heard the voice of Jesus say, "Behold, I freely give the living water. Thirsty one, keep down and drink and live." I came to Jesus and I drank of that life-giving stream. My soul was quenched. My thirst revived. My soul revived, and now I live in him. The well of water is right beside you. What you need, who you need, is the Lord Jesus Christ is your Savior. You take him as your Savior before you leave the church this morning, and God, my friend, will fill your life with joy and peace in believing. The angels were watching, their care. Another beautiful picture is Elisha. One morning, let me tell you quickly and briefly, one morning, Elisha woke up to the fact that he was surrounded by the determined Syrian army. The story is in 2 Kings chapter 6. Delightful story. The king of Syria regarded Elisha the prophet as his deadly enemy. He gave away all his secrets. And he was outwitted and outflanked every move he made. And some of the generals of the high staff of the king of Syria said, "You've got to get Elisha the prophet. He knows what you're thinking in your bedchamber. He knows the very thoughts of your mind. You get Elisha." And so, friends, he mobilized his army, and he found that Elisha was in the town of Dothan with his servants, and he surrounded the whole city. And when the servant of Elisha woke up in the next morning, he saw nothing but the armies of the Syrians. Everywhere he looked, there were Syrian soldiers. And they were trapped in the city of Dothan. And he went to his master, and he said, "Elisha, master, how shall we do? How shall we do? This is it. This is curtains for us. We're finished. Did you see the host? Did you look around? We're surrounded. We're trapped. We're doomed." And then Elisha said to him an astonishing thing. He said, "Young man, they that be with us are more than they that be with them." "What?" The old man said. "The old man's nuts. He's off his water. What's he talking about?" "They that be with us," said Elisha, "are more than they that be with them." And then Elisha said, "Lord, open the young man's eyes that he may see."
and the young man looked again.
You know what he saw the second time? Horses and chariots of fire in the mountains round about Elisha.
Horses and chariots of fire! Heaven's
great army had taken up their position on the outer rim of the Syrian host. The young man saw the host. Elisha saw the Lord of hosts. I say, my friend, those angels were there, caring for the servants of Elisha. But not only do angels care for the people of God, but they're curious. You say, oh, that's something. They're curious. It says so in 1 Peter chapter 1. Things which angels desire to look into. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 12. Angels desire to look into. Look into what? They desire to look into the mystery of God's salvation. Do you know? There's a verse in 1 Timothy 3:16 that says this. Great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. What's the next? King of angels. God was manifest in the flesh, seen of angels. This brings us to the Christian story. I do not believe that angels ever gazed upon God in his essence. They saw his glory. They heard his voice. But they never saw God. We read in 1 Timothy 6, I think it is, that God dwelleth in light which no one can approach unto. Light unapproachable, just as you have never seen the sun in your life. Oh, you say, wait a minute now, preacher. I challenge that. I saw the sun this morning. You've never seen the sun. We see the glory of the sun, the glow of the sun, the galaxy of the sun, but we do not see the sun itself. Look at that glory for a little bit and you'll be blind. Angels never have really seen God in his essence until, wonder, they saw God in the form of a babe. God comes down to earth in the person of a baby? That's right. God was manifest in the flesh in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And God became man, and he was seen of angels. And angels looked for the first time upon their Creator in the lowly garb of infancy. They looked in amazement. What's going on? He grew up to manhood. One day he entered into temptation with the devil in the wilderness. And for 40 days, that conflict raged between the devil and the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus, my friends, defeated the devil by the word of God. He says it is written. But after that awful conflict, it says angels came and ministered unto him. Angels came down. And they saw a lonely man, a starving man in the desert. And they said, What's going on? What's he doing? Here's our God, starving in the wilderness, deprived of food for 40 days. Angels came and ministered unto him. A little later, they saw him in a garden of Gethsemane, with great drops of blood flowing down. Sweat, my friend, in an intense, indescribable agony, praying, Father, if it be possible, remove this cup from me. After that conflict, it says an angel came and strengthened him. And again, the angel said, what's going on? What are you going to do? And then, friends, they saw him arrested. And they saw the Lord of glory taken out to a cross. And nailed between robbers and lifted up between heaven and earth. They looked. They gazed. They wondered. And they said, why?
Why?
He said to his follower, Peter, say not that I could ask of my Father, and he'd give me more than 12 legions of angels who would rescue me from the jaws of these men. How then shall the scripture be fulfilled with such it must be? How can sinners be saved? How can atonement be effected? How can forgiveness be offered to lost men unless he dies in their place? Himself he could not save, for justice must be done. Our sins full weight be laid upon the sinless one. For nothing less can God accept in payment of that fearful debt. He must bear the penalty if you and I would not bear it. And angels looked down upon a dying Christ with amazement. But 3 days later, he came back from the grave victorious. And angels were on hand to say to those timid women, he's not here. He's risen. Come and see the place where the Lord lay. And those same angels came, claimed after his ascension, and said, "Ye men of Galilee, why gaze ye into heaven? The same Jesus shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go." But I believe that angels understand now something of the mystery and the why of that babe incarnate God, and that lonely man in the desert to whom they ministered, and that lonely, suffering, agonized man in the garden, and that dying man upon the cross. Angels look down upon Gentiles like you and me, who come into the grid of his salvation, who come as lost guilty sinners and said, "Lord Jesus, you didn't die for angels, you died for men and women. God so loved the world that it changed his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life." They look upon the Christian church and they said, now we understand. We don't share it, but now we see the triumph of his grace. And the Lord Jesus said, "There shall be joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repented, more than over 99 just persons, Pharisees, self-important, self-righteous people that think they have no need of salvation." Are you going to add to the wonder and the joy of the angels this morning by coming and receiving the Christ of God who suffered and bled and died for you upon that cross, and loved you and gave himself for you, and wants to wash the slate clean this morning, forgive your sin, every sin of the past, liquidate your indebtedness, give you eternal life, make you a child of God, save your soul from the flames of the lake of fire, and make you an heir of God and of Christ? This is all based upon what he did on that cross on your behalf. No angel could do that. No angel could suffer in your behalf and mine. Certainly no man, no other man could make atonement. Only one who is God and man could meet the claims of a righteous God and provide God with a righteous title upon which he could be just and yet justify the ungodly. Blessed Lord, our hearts go up to thee in praise and gratitude and fresh worship in view of the transcendence and the magnificence of thy grace. We thank thee for coming from heaven's highest glory to earth's lowest spot and bearing our sins in thine own body on the tree. Lord, we thank thee too for not only salvation and eternal life, but the ministry of angels. We pray thee that thou beget within us something of their obedience and something of their awe and wonder. We commend us to thee now as we sing our closing song. Save the lost, we pray thee. For thy dear name's sake, amen.